We have studied the books of 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and before we go on, I want to look at just a few points from 1st and 2nd Corinthians that causes us to ask the question, do we have Corinthian problems in the church today? We're going to be studying the book of Galatians, and there's plenty of Galatianism in the church today. But is there Corinthianism in the church today? And I believe there is, and it's pointed out in the books of 1st and 2nd Corinthians. And so we'll conduct a very brief diagnostic and do a true evaluation of the church and our individual lives. After all, scriptures is profitable for reproof and for correction. And so as we study the Word of God, this is not just theory, it's not just the accumulation of facts, but how do we apply the truths of the Word of God? Understand that it is possible for Corinthian problems to be present in a church, but that does not mean that 100% of all members of a church have that particular problem. Conversely, it's possible for an individual to have a problem described in Corinthians, but doesn't mean that the whole church has it. But let's look at a few points that see the truths of 1st and 2nd Corinthians applied to the church and to our lives in particular. The first problem that is clearly brought out by the Apostle Paul is the problem of divisions in the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the first 9 verses, the Apostle Paul has clearly stated the position that the Corinthians have in Christ. These are encouraging, strengthening verses that support the fact that he's writing primarily to individuals who have trusted Christ and who have a position in Christ. The first issue that he addresses, the first problem that he addresses, is the problem of divisions in the church. In chapter 1 and verse 10, he says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you." Schisms, divisions in the church. "But that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." And so it's clear that at the church of Corinth, there were divisions. Unfortunately, the evangelical church, for one, has been filled with divisions and schisms. Divisions for all sorts of reasons. Divisions because we decide to follow a man and to adhere to a man's teaching and a man's views rather than being firmly grounded on the truth of God's word. In verse 11, he says, "For it has been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions, fightings among you." So these were serious problems that the church at Corinth had. "Now this I say, that every one of you says, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ." So these were the contentions and divisions that existed in the church of Corinth. The church is certainly marked by divisions. The very nature of denominationalism indicates that there are divisions in the church. Ideally, we would all adhere to sound doctrine. Ideally, we would all study the Word of God, rightly divided. Ideally, we would all have the same understanding of what the Word of God teaches. Unfortunately, there are many who have undertaken the task of not teaching the Word of God out of pure motive, not teaching the Word of God accurately. What we must do is to study the Word of God in such a way that the truth is proclaimed clearly, precisely, and the application is made by those who teach it and those who hear it. But there are church splits everywhere. If you've been a member of a church for any period of time, you've been part of, and if you haven't been part of, you've certainly heard of splits in the church, and they're for all kinds of reasons. It's a problem in the church. The problem of splits because of individuals or because of all sorts of issues in the church. Skip down to chapter 11. Keep your hand in chapter 1. We'll be back there in a few minutes. In chapter 11, verses 18 and 19, Paul says, "For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there are divisions among you, schisms among you. And I partly believe it, for there must be also heresies, dissensions among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you." So that there are divisions. And what happens with these divisions, while they offer something very negative and hurtful to the church, there is the opportunity inherent in any division for those who speak the truth and for those who stand in the truth to be manifest, to be exposed among others. Now, what's the solution? The fact is there are divisions, and I believe that man desires his own views to be propagated, and it causes all kinds of divisions. What hand does Satan have in dividing the church? Well, as it relates to the truth, I think Satan likes division. He likes to split us up as much as he can, and it shouldn't be so. What's the solution for the divisions in the church? Well, Paul tells us what it is in chapter 1 again, verse 10. "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together." How perfectly joined together? He is appealing for unity, but unity has a basis in the same mind and in the same judgment, that you come to the same conclusion. There is no way that the Apostle Paul is saying, find some common ground and base your unity in that ground. Because the ground could be improper. The ground could be false doctrine. And there is false unity based on that which is in error. What the Apostle Paul means here, and as you see the whole context of 1st and 2nd Corinthians, is that the truth, God's truth as revealed to and through the Apostle Paul, is the key issue. And that's what surrounds all of these problems in the church. We'll see why in a few moments. But the solution to divisions in the church is to be perfectly united, perfectly joined together, maturely joined together in the same mind, that we think the same thing, and that same thing has to do with the truth as God has revealed it. And that we come to the exact same conclusion because truth unifies, truth sets free. And the moment that you depart from the truth, you have divisions as it relates to that. And so the nature of the case dictates that it be that we agree as concerns the doctrines of the church. And over again, through both letters to the Corinthians, we need to have an accurate view of who Paul is. That is a critical point throughout 1st and 2nd Corinthians. It's a thread that runs throughout both epistles. Without doing, of course, a complete study of Paul's defense in 1st and 2nd Corinthians, let's just look at a few passages. In chapter 4 of 1st Corinthians, chapter 4, just to bring out this issue that Paul's apostleship and Paul's ministry and Paul's message were a critical issue and one that brought disunity to the church because there were those who attacked his ministry and questioned his apostleship and attacked his message. In chapter 4, he says, "Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." Recognize this, who Paul is and the revelation that was given to him. He is a steward of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged of you, which is exactly what was going on at the church of Corinth, being judged by the Corinthians, or of man's judgment. Yeah, I judge not my own self, for I know nothing by myself. Yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judges me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come. You make judgments about what I'm teaching, about what the message that I'm proclaiming, the life that I'm living. So there will be a time when all of this will be set straight, when God's message to Paul will stand. He will bring both to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the heart. Then shall every man have praise of God. And these things, brethren, have I in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that you might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that now one of you be puffed up for one against the other. That's exactly what was going on at the church of Corinth. They had an improper view of Cephas. They had an improper view of Christ. They had an improper view of Apollos. They had an improper view of Paul. And so some said, "I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ." All of them an improper view. And the problem was that each one that adhered to one versus the other was puffed up. They thought of themselves as better than others. For who makes you to differ from another? What do you have that you did not receive? What a great question. What do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did receive it, why do you glory as if you had not received it? As if perhaps you had earned it in some way and not received it as a gift. Now you're full. Now you're rich. You have reigned as kings without us, and I would to God you did reign, that we also might reign with you. For I think that God has set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were, appointed to death. We're made a spectacle, a theater, unto the world and to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake. You are wise in Christ. We are weak, you're strong. Ye are honorable, we are despised. Even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst, are naked, buffeted, no certain dwelling place. We labor, working with our hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. We're made as the filth of the world and as the offscouring of all things unto this day. I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. Several times in Corinthians, Paul refers to him as a father to them and them as his sons. Verse 15, for though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, you don't have many fathers. In Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. And here's the issue. Therefore, I beseech you, be ye followers of me. For this cause I have sent unto you Timothy, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every page. That's the issue. the issue with the Corinthians is that they were going off in all different directions when all they needed was to listen to, learn, and adhere to the message that Paul brought to them. And so he says, be ye followers of me. That's the issue. And that's part of what causes so many divisions in the church, not understanding the role, the unique role of the Apostle Paul. In chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, again, we see him again and again defending his apostleship. Am I not an apostle? Yes, he is. Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord? Do you know how many phrases end with a question mark in the first, 13 verses? Over and over again, he's asking question after question after question, designed to bring out what is really true. So the first one here is in verse 1, am I not an apostle? The second one, am I not free? The third one, have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? The fourth one, are not ye my work in the Lord? If I be not an apostle unto others, if others do not acknowledge my apostleship, you certainly should. Yet doubtless I am to you, for the seal of my apostleship are ye in the Lord. The fact that this church at Corinth was even born into existence is a seal of my apostleship. You are my ministry, the fruit of that ministry. My answer to them that do examine me is this. Do we not have power to eat and to drink? Question mark. Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles and as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas? Peter had a wife. Paul says, don't we have the right to do that? And the answer is yes. Or I only and Barnabas, have not we power to forbear working? As the other apostles who gave themselves to the ministry, to the word and to prayer, didn't have to work. They worked hard in ministry, but Paul and Barnabas had to work with their hands to support themselves. And he asked the question, only I and Barnabas don't have the power to forbear working? Who goes into warfare any time as his own charges? And he brings this again later on in 2 Corinthians, where he makes an issue of the evidence of his apostleship, the fact that he suffered great infirmities, great suffering, great trials, great persecution, and part of his mark was the fact that he supported himself. He says, don't I have the right to be supported? Absolutely. As other apostles, it is scriptural, but I refrain from that. And that's what he says in the next few verses. Go on to verse 12. If others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? He's still talking about the power to be supported by them. Nevertheless, we've not used this power, but we suffer all things lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. What is he answering here? He's answering the attacks on his apostleship, and his apostleship was marked by the truth that he communicated. Truth is the issue. Truth is the basis for unity. And the problems at Corinth stemmed from the fact that they departed from the truth. They did not adhere to the truth. They did not live by the truth. And Paul reprimands them for it. And because of that, there were all these other problems in the church. Because if they were of the same mind and came to the same judgment, the same conclusion about the truth, and applied those truths, the vast majority of the problems that the Corinthians faced would disappear. That's what truth does. And so, skip down to verse 16. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. For necessity is laid upon me, yea, woe is unto me, if I preach not the gospel revealed to him and through him to the world. If he remained silent, we would have no gospel for today. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward, but if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. I have the responsibility of management of the household of God today. That's my responsibility. In chapter 11 and verse 1, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. One more passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 1. Paul defending his apostleship once again. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or need we, as some others, epistles, letters of commendation to you? Or letters of commendation from you? Corinthians should have known better. The apostle Paul, through the ministry of the word of God and the gospel of the grace of God, gave birth to the church at Corinth, spent a year and a half laboring hard with tears day and night teaching them. And they should have known better. They should have reflected and gotten rid of any attacks on Paul, his apostleship, his ministry, and his message. The solution to divisions in the church, there is only one. And that is unity around the truth of God. Speaking the same thing. Being consistent in the truth, in doctrine. And being perfectly joined together. That word has to do with mending together, being knit together. Mending that which is broken. How? In the same mind and in the same conclusions, the same judgment. Knowing the truth, understanding the truth, proclaiming the truth is the issue. And the truth is the one unifier in the body of Christ. And to the degree that people depart from the truth, there are divisions. There are problems. Grace is no longer operative in the church and in individuals. We somehow seem to find issues to divide over as if there weren't enough. It should not be in the church. That doesn't mean that we agree in 100% of every doctrine, every teaching, every passage in Scripture. There are places where we might be in disagreement. But on the essentials of the gospel of the grace of God, on the essentials of who God is and what Christ accomplished, on the essentials that who we are in Christ and the fact that we are no longer being dealt with as God dealt with Israel, and the fact that we have the epistles of Paul as that which is written to us and is about us, to the degree that we understand all of that. To the degree that we understand and agree on the fact that we are not looking at externals or works or faith evidenced by works or works necessitating the evidence of faith, to the degree that we understand that we are not under a conditional blessing, a performance system today, that's important. Those are critical issues for the church. Unfortunately, churches divide over lesser issues. And that's what was going on at Corinth. The problem of divisions in the church. Do we have that Corinthian problem in the church today? Absolutely. And the only way to guard ourselves from that, to protect ourselves from it, is to adhere to the truth of God's word. Next, we have the problem of worldly wisdom in the church. Is that prevalent in the church? Are we using the wisdom of the world to operate the church? Very much so. That problem is very prevalent in the church. Using worldly wisdom to accomplish God's work. People have challenged if you're successful in business, you should be successful in the church. That's not true. You do not take all of the principles of success in business and try to apply them to the church. Why are people in business? Business to support themselves, to make money. Is it wrong to make money? No. That's why you're in business. Is that why we exist as a church? To make money? Is that our goal? Is that our vision? Absolutely not. The issue is the truth. And the principles that we apply in business do not necessarily apply to the church. And when we try to run the church as a business, we run into problems. Focusing on church growth with total disregard for the means to achieve it is what's happened to the church today. We have the all kinds of church growth movements. And if you examine them, not even in detail, but superficially, you will find that the motivation is the flesh. It's how can we get the numbers? How can we become big and famous? That's never been the issue in the Word of God. It's always been the truth. It's the truth of God's Word, not worldly wisdom. Church leaders have taken a drug, and they're addicted to church growth at any means. As long as we get the numbers, as long as we get the dollars, that's too bad. It's very unfortunate. It's taking the wisdom of this world and trying to apply it to the church. Chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, verse 17, Paul talks a lot here about wisdom. And he's fighting the wisdom of the world. And he's saying the very nature of the ministry that he's had is contrary to the wisdom of this world. Verse 17, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. And that's what happens when we introduce, as a means of ministry, the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of words. We nullify the power of the cross. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. What is the solution against this problem of worldly wisdom in the church? The solution is to preach the gospel, preach the cross, preach Christ. And that's what Paul says here in these verses. For the preaching of the cross, verse 18, is to them that perish foolishness. Who are they that perish? They're the wise in this world. They hear the message of the cross and they think it's stupidity, moronic, foolish. But unto us which are saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent, the intelligent, the people with degrees, the learned. Where's the wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the disputer of this world? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. The world, in all of the accumulation of learning, of philosophies, of imaginations, could never come to a true knowledge of God and never will. After that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by that which the world considers foolishness. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. unto the Jews, a stumbling block. They don't like it. The Greeks, foolishness. They don't like it either. But it doesn't matter. We do not compromise the gospel. We do not compromise the cross. We don't compromise Christ. That is the message. And without it, there is no wisdom of God. There's only the wisdom of this world. Verse 24, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. You take all of the wisdom of this world and it is absolute foolishness. It's the wisdom of God that's the issue. Because the foolishness of God, which he has none, but in terms of comparing it to the wisdom of this world, the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see, your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, whom do we choose as leaders? Whom do we choose to follow? Whom do we choose to adore and put on pedestals? The wise in this world, the learned, the noble, the mighty. It's what we like. But Paul says, you see your calling, brethren. Not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound, to dishonor and shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things, low-born things of the world, things which are despised, has God chosen, and things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom. That's wisdom for the church. That's wisdom for your life. It's Jesus Christ. It's the cross. It's the crucifixion. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the truth. Having departed from Christ, having departed from the gospel of the grace of God, having departed from the centrality of the message of the cross, we're left with the wisdom of this world to infiltrate the church. And at best, we give courtesy to the cross and to Christ by an honorable mention once in a while. That's what's happened to the church. Evaluate a message by its content. Evaluate a message by the standard of Jesus Christ, by the standard of the cross. And a lot of what's going off today as ministry is no ministry at all. It's the wisdom of the world. Tragic. And there are all kinds of divisions because of it, and all kinds of problems in the church as a result. Of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom. There's wisdom for you. And righteousness. The only righteousness that you can find is the righteousness that is imputed to us through Jesus Christ. There is no personal righteousness. Worldly wisdom will tell you that you need to turn over a new leaf or get a new book or straighten out your life or make some commitments and surrenders and decisions and you'll get better, and that's the wisdom of the world. The answer to your life as a Christian is the cross. It's God's righteousness as given to us through Christ. It is Christ becoming wisdom, righteousness, sanctification. The only way to live a sanctified life, to live a holy life, through Jesus Christ and the provisions that he has made for us in the cross. And he is redemption. The only place you'll find redemption, the only place you'll find salvation is through the payment that was made in Christ. That according as it is written, he that glories, let him glory in the Lord. And so here we have the solution. verse 1 of chapter 2. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom. It's not the way I came to you, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. Before I understood the truth of God's word and the real meaning of the message of grace, how I struggled as a pastor for many years to come up with clever messages, engaging messages, entertaining messages, messages that would capture the attention of the hearers. It's a liberating thing to understand and know the truth and to preach the truth, not being responsible for how people respond to the truth, being grieved when people don't respond positively, rejoicing when people do, but it's not the responsibility of a teacher to use enticing words of man's wisdom. The issue is, as Paul says, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that's the proof. The power of the content of the message, the truth. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That's how you fix it. That's the solution to the problem of wisdom that comes from the world. James talks about earthly wisdom, demonic wisdom, fleshly wisdom. That's the wisdom that must not penetrate the operation of the church because it doesn't contribute anything to the church. It doesn't contribute anything to individuals. The issue is the truth. Preaching the gospel of the grace of God, preaching Christ, preaching the cross. There's another problem at Corinth, which, tell me if this is not a problem in the church today. The problem of spiritual shallowness. Spiritual shallowness. There's no depth. Begin with chapter 2 and verse 6. Howbeit, Paul says, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. How do you get rid of the spiritual shallowness in the church? God wants us to know the deep things of God, which are given to every member of the body of Christ to enjoy. It comes in the form of a mystery, and the solution to the spiritual shallowness in the church is to acknowledge, understand, adhere to what Paul calls the mystery. Beginning with verse 6 of chapter 2, he says, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect or mature, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, and Paul refers here to the mystery that was given to him, the revelation that Paul received uniquely, which is not part of prophecy, but is the unique body of truth that has been given to the Apostle Paul and to the body of Christ. We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, and here's where such wrong interpretation comes in of these verses, because verse 9 is often referred to as that which Christians, believers, will see once they leave this world and go to heaven. That's not what the Apostle Paul is addressing here at all. He's addressing the mystery that he refers to in verse 7. Verse 9, but as it is written, eye has not seen, no ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. We are referred to as the people that love him. But God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, and here he refers to the deep things of God. The deep things of God are those things contained in the mystery, as Paul revealed it to us, and they can only be known by those who have the Spirit of God. Verse 11, for what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knows no man but the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us. These are the deep things of God. These are the things that eye has not seen nor ear heard, but now have been revealed, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. God has graced these things to us. And there is revelation that has been given to us that was previously not given. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man, that's the unsaved, the natural man who does not have the Spirit of God in him, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because these things are spiritually discerned, spiritually judged and understood. The only way we can understand the mystery truths, the truths of the mystery, are through the enablement of the Holy Spirit. But he that is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Good question. That he may instruct him. But we have the mind of Christ. God has given us the mind of Christ. Not that which resides in our heads, but the mind of Christ is revealed in the truth of God's word. We have the mind of Christ. We have the deep things of God. We have the things revealed to us that ear has not heard and eye has not seen. They've now been revealed. And one of the big problems in the church today is the lack of the acknowledgement of the truth of the mystery, even though it is spoken of many times by the Apostle Paul, and it's the very way that Paul refers to the body of truth that he has given to us. And so the solution for spiritual shallowness is to acknowledge and understand and live according to the mystery truths that have been revealed to us. Romans chapter 16, as Paul ends the book of Romans, he says to him, verse 25, now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. We're not the ones that make a big deal about the mystery. Paul does. The mystery is critical in understanding the revelation of God to us. Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. Paul says, for this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me toward you, the household management, the dispenser of the grace of God, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. That's a revelation that God has given me. It's the body of truth that is now revealed to us. As I wrote before in a few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men. It was not made known unto the sons of men as it is now revealed. It's been revealed to the Apostle Paul, and consistent with 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the Spirit of God gives the ability to other apostles and prophets, to every Christian, to understand the truths of the mystery, which in other ages was not made known. These are truths that you will not find in prophecy. Heard this morning on the radio, quoting Joel chapter 2, assuming that the church began in Acts chapter 2, it was said on the radio that Joel chapter 2 is a prophecy relating to the birth of the church in Acts chapter 2. That completely contradicts the concept of mystery. Paul says that this is something that was not revealed previously. He refers to these as the unsearchable riches of Christ. You cannot go back to the Old Testament, search these things out, and find the church, the body of Christ. Once you understand the truth of the body of Christ, you see where in prophecy there's room for the mystery, room for the body of Christ, but you won't find the truths about the body of Christ anywhere in the Old Testament. Colossians chapter 1. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 25, Paul, referring to the church, he says, "Whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery." That's the completion of God's revelation, the revelation of the mystery, the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, even the mystery. And Paul specifies here, and again in his epistles, the mystery which has been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. In chapter 2, "For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God." The acknowledgement of the mystery of God is critical to get rid of the shallowness that prevails in the church, the body of Christ, the doctrinal shallowness. And when we don't have the depths of God, when we don't understand the truths that God has revealed to us, then we try to find other truth to apply to the body of Christ, and there's all kinds of confusion and frustration in the body of Christ as a result of it. Chapter 4 of Colossians, Paul says, "Continue in prayer," verse 2, "and watch in the same with thanksgiving, with all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak." This was not only new truth that is thrilling to the heart of the Christian, it is new truth that was an affront to the legalistic life of those that were under the law of Moses. It says things have changed. We're not building on what Moses laid the foundation for. We've got something totally different. We're building on something that is uniquely different. We're living according to the revelation of the mystery. And in order to understand the mystery, you have to have the Spirit of God. As we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the Spirit of God is the only one that can give us an understanding, a clear understanding to the acknowledgement of the mystery. And as Romans chapter 8, Paul says there that if you do not have the Spirit of God in you, you're none of his. Because one of the characteristics, one of the ministries that God has to the body of Christ today is that every believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. If you don't have the Spirit of God in you, you're none of his. You don't belong to him. And it is only through the Spirit of God that we can understand and acknowledge the mystery. It is possible, of course, to have the Spirit of God and to resist his ministry, to quench his ministry, and to reject the truth when it is presented to us. That's the thing that is so disconcerting, is that when the truth is presented clearly, when you rightly divide the word of truth and are able to clearly present that, and for people to still reject that is very disconcerting. It's very discouraging. And it's damaging to those who do reject it, because Paul clearly teaches the uniqueness of the mystery. So why do we have shallowness in the church today? Partially because there's not an acknowledgement and an understanding of the truths that are revealed to the body of Christ. A fourth problem that you see at Corinth, which is also prevalent in the church, is the problem of carnality. Paul speaks of that in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians. He says, "And I, brethren, couldn't speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal." There are four groups of people in this world. There's the natural man. That's the person who is unsaved, who does not have the Spirit of God in him or her. Then there's somebody who's just become a Christian. They are, in reference to spiritual development, babies. Then there are those who are carnal. That's a third category of human beings. The carnal are those who have been saved and have not grown, who have not spiritually developed. Paul refers to them as carnal. And then the fourth category is spiritual, is those who have developed, those who will continue to grow, those who hear the word of God, assimilate it, and apply it to their lives. So you can see that the problem of divisions in the church was a problem of carnality. It was a problem of spiritual shallowness that stemmed from the relationship of the Corinthians to the truth. "I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babies, babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat. For hitherto, you were not able to bear it." You should have been, but you cannot bear it. "Neither yet now are you able, for you are still carnal. And the evidence of your carnality, your fleshliness, is still envying among you, still strife, still schisms, divisions. You're carnal, and you're walking as if you weren't saved. You're walking as mere men." And the issue is that they could not partake of meat, the meat of the word, which is what Paul refers to here. He said, "You've been saved for 5 years or so. I cannot give you some food that a five-year-old should be able to partake of. You should be able to take meat. You should be able to chew on it. You should be able to effectively digest it. You should be effectively benefit from having that solid food. But, you know, I'm still bottle feeding you. You're spiritually backward. You've not developed in your spirituality." And that is a problem of carnality in the church. It is manifested, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, in what we are building and with what materials we're building. So there we have in chapter 3 the solution, which is building on the right foundation and building with the right materials. The problem is that most people are not. The church is not necessarily building with the right materials. When we studied 1 Corinthians, we went through that, and when we studied the judgment seat of Christ. But to briefly review, Paul says here in chapter 3, says, "You're still carnal," verse 4, "while one says, I'm of Paul, and another, I'm of Apollos." Isn't that evidence? Are you not still carnal? "Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom you believed?" even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that plants anything, nor he that waters, but God that gives the increase. We are just merely agents through whom God works to do his work. God is the issue. Now he that plants and he that waters are one. Every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. Now he goes into the labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. We are his laborers. We are literally workmen. And Paul tells us how we are to be workmen that are not ashamed. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that is not ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. He says in verse 10, according to the grace of God which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I've laid the foundation. And another builds thereon. Let every man take heed how he builds thereon. So the foundation must be Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, we used to know men according to the flesh. We even knew Christ according to the flesh. We don't know him that way anymore. We now know him as the one who is seated at the right hand of the Father, ascended and glorified, and having revealed to us something from heaven that he never revealed while he was here on earth. Be careful about the foundation that you build on. You cannot build on the foundation of Jesus Christ as revealed in prophecy. It's still Jesus Christ, but it's a different foundation, and the building materials are different. Let every man take heed how he builds thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Why would Paul address this with the Corinthians? He did because there was a problem at Corinth. And the problem was that we're building with the wrong materials. And as you see the whole tenure of 1st and 2nd Corinthians, you see that they allowed wrong doctrines to infiltrate their church. And there were all kinds of problems as a result of that. They were, as you recall in 2nd Corinthians, they were believing another Jesus. They were believing another gospel. They were accepting the work of another spirit. And they were gullible to the point that they accepted Satan's work and Satan's message from Satan, who transformed himself into an angel of light and who transformed his ministers as ministers of righteousness. And the Corinthians didn't know better, but believed them. And we should know better, and so should the Corinthians have known better. And the crux of the matter is the truth, the meat of God's word, which can only be received and effectively applied by those who exercise themselves to godliness through the regular intake of sound doctrine. That's the issue. We may agree with it or not. We may accept that or not. We may apply it or not. The issue is still the same, as Paul makes very, very clear. And so there are people today in the church building on the wrong foundation and building with the wrong materials. At the judgment seat of Christ, all that will be corrected. All that work will be burnt up. Only that which was built on the right foundation with the right materials is what will remain and stand, as does gold, silver, and precious stones when the fire is applied to it. And so that's the issue. The issue of understanding, acknowledging the mystery truth, the truth as revealed in the mystery, and building upon that foundation, not with kingdom materials, not with materials that were given to Israel by which a nation came into existence and was built, God is not forming a nation today. God is building the body of Christ, of which Christ is the head and we are its members, and we're to build this body with the right materials, with that which is revealed to us in Paul's epistles. Can't escape that. Can't get away from it. And so that is the solution to the problem of carnality. The issue is the truth. The truth of God is revealed in the Word of God, and that is the foundation upon which we can build our whole lives. Now, we can know the facts. We can recitate all of the doctrines and all of that and still be carnal. But without understanding and acknowledging the mystery, without understanding and building our lives and building upon the foundation of Jesus Christ as revealed in the mystery, we don't have a hope to develop a spiritual depth and to become, as Paul says, that we need to be spiritual. And being spiritual is not a status that you achieve by your own merits and something that you take credit for. Quite the opposite happens. To be spiritual means to understand the truth, to live according to the truth, to apply the truth as revealed by the Word of God. And for someone to say that they are spiritual, Paul says, look, when somebody in Galatians chapter 6, if a brother is caught in a trespass, what does he say? He says, ye that are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness. So that means that there are some people that ought to know whether they're spiritual or not. And they're not proud of it. They're humbled by the fact that they know and understand the truth. The problem of carnality in the church. The last problem that we'll look at in kind of an overview of what Paul addresses, which is prevalent in the church, the body of Christ today as well, is the whole problem of spiritual gifts. The problem of spiritual gifts. The Apostle Paul addresses that in 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14, beginning with verse 1 of chapter 12, now concerning spiritual gifts. Brethren, I would not have you ignorant. You can count on the fact that whenever Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant, the fact that they were ignorant about it. And Paul has to address it so that they cease to be ignorant. The problem at the church at Corinth was that they were misapplying and misusing spiritual gifts with all kinds of resulting problems. Verse 14, for the body is not one member but many. If the foot shall say, because I'm not the hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I'm not the eye, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? The point here is that people were saying, look, you don't have the gift of tongues, you don't belong to this body. You have to have the gift of tongues. Or you are a sub-spiritual individual at best, or an unbeliever at worst. And Paul is reprimanding them for that. He says, that is totally illogical. He says, look at your body. Is the body just a big eye walking around? Well, how could an eye walk around without feet? There are roles and responsibilities and functions in the body. He says the ear is not the eye is not the ear, etc. So there are distinct responsibilities and gifts that God gave to the infant church when they did not have the complete revelation of God's Word. And that was one of the problems, that they were swelling up in pride because some claimed to have the gift of tongues, and when others didn't, they looked down upon them. And that's a big problem in the body of Christ. Verse 25. That there should be no schisms in the body, no divisions in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. That's the concept of the body. If you smash your finger, the whole body suffers. If you get something in your eye and it's in pain, the whole body suffers. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. God has set some in the church, first apostles, second prophets, and so forth. He says in verse 29, are all apostles? To say that everyone has to be an apostle is to say that everyone has to be an eye. And that's totally inconsistent with God's plan and purpose for gifting men. Then he says in verse 31, but covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. The problem of spiritual gifts, the abuse of spiritual gifts, the misunderstanding of the use of spiritual gifts. What's the solution in the church for that? It's always the truth. It always goes to the foundation. Here, it's understanding the role of spiritual gifts and pursuing love. And Paul spends three chapters making sure that we understand the role of spiritual gifts in the church and the need to pursue agape love, unselfish love, unconditional love, unchanging love, the kind of love that God has for us. And so there's the abuse of spiritual gifts. In chapter 12, verse 31, he says, covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way, something far better than spiritual gifts, something that will abide forever. Those spiritual gifts will cease, will stop. In chapter 13 and verse 13, and now abides faith, hope, agape, charity, these three. The greatest of these is agape, charity, love. And then in chapter 14, verse 1, follow after agape, after unconditional, unchanging, eternal love. And so that's what he says we need to pursue. But we need to have a biblical understanding of spiritual gifts. And he gives us that in chapter 13. Spiritual gifts were there for the infant church to receive new knowledge, to receive new revelation, because the Word of God had not yet been perfected or completed. There was still new revelation. There was still new knowledge. There was still new wisdom being given. But the point that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 13 is that spiritual gifts will cease to operate or cease to be needed in the body of Christ once the Word of God has been fully given and completed. Look at it. In chapter 13, he says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not agape, charity, love, I'm become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love or charity, I'm nothing. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profits me nothing. Now, he says that love, verse 6, rejoices not in iniquity, bears all things, believes all things. It never fails, verse 8. That's love. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. That means that there is no more need for new prophecies. Paul says that categorically here in chapter 13. No more need for prophecies. We have all the prophecy we need. All the prophecy that God intended for us to have, given to us by the prophets of the Old Testament, given to us by the Apostle Paul. There's prophecy in his letters. The fact that the rapture is coming is prophecy. It's promise. It's our hope. But we understand the future. But there's no more need for prophecies. No more need. If anybody says, I had a new revelation from God, they are wrong. Revelations, prophecies have failed, have ceased. Whether there be tongues, Paul says, they shall cease. When will they cease? Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 13. They will cease when God's completed revelation has been given. Then there's no more need for prophecies, no more need for tongues. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. No more new knowledge. You often hear Christians saying, God said to me. God revealed to me. Doesn't happen. Unless it's directly related to what you learned in the Word of God. Because that's the way God is speaking. And only that way. He's not speaking through circumstances. He's not speaking to you through the influence of other people unless they're teaching the Word of God. The Word of God is foremost and exclusively what we need today. Paul says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly, completely, through and through, equipped for every good work. So what do you need for every good work? The Word of God. What else? Nothing else. It's the Word of God. It's the truth. Nothing else. Not circumstances. Not sickness or the lack thereof. Not wealth or poverty. Not the tragedies and details of your life. They have nothing to do with it. It's the Word of God. And so prophecies will fail. Tongues will cease. Knowledge will vanish away. For now, while Paul is speaking, we know in part. Not all revelation had been given, for we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect, that which is complete is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. So there is a point at which prophecies, knowledge, tongues will cease, they will fail, they will go away. When? When that which is complete has come. And it has everything to do with the revelation of God's Word. Paul says in his own words as a testimony to himself, when I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. When you're a child, you speak as a child. You understand as a child. But when I became a man, when I matured, when I grew up, I put away childish things. He didn't say I added my life to those childish things. I continued to operate as a child and as a man. It's one or the other. You're either thinking as a little child or thinking like a mature person. And the problem with the Corinthians was they were carnal. They were spiritually shallow because they refused to acknowledge the truth. They heard it over and over again, refused to believe it, refused to apply it, so that they were tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. False prophets came, false apostles came, somebody came preaching Christ in some other way, somebody came saying that the Spirit of God is doing this and doing that. And it was Satan deceiving the Corinthians as he deceives the church today. The only solution is the truth, is understanding the Word of God, rightly divided, understanding and acknowledging the mystery as revealed to and through the Apostle Paul. That's when Paul put away childish things. When he grew up to be a man, when he got all of the revelation and he applies it to the Corinthians, you should be grown up, not babies. Put away childish things. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. I reasoned as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. We now know fully and completely who we are in Christ, and we are to operate as those who are complete in Christ, thoroughly equipped for every good work by the Word of God. A lot of other problems in the church today, but these are some that are manifested and revealed in 1 and 2 Corinthians. The problems that the Corinthians have, the divisions in the church because of their carnality, because they were not of the same mind, not of the same judgment, didn't come to the right conclusions as it relates to the Word of God. The problem of worldly wisdom in the church, the problem of taking that which the world teaches and trying to apply it to the church and trying to apply those things to the operation of the church. It doesn't work. It's foreign to the wisdom of God. The problem of spiritual shallowness, because there's not an acknowledgement and understanding of the truth that is addressed to the body of Christ that is specifically for us. The problem of carnality, not growing up, manifested in all kinds of problems in the church. And the problem of spiritual gifts, a misunderstanding of the purpose of spiritual gifts and the plan that God had for spiritual gifts. And the fact that they have ceased because we have something that is complete. The revelation of God's Word is totally sufficient for us to know and understand the will of God for our lives today and for the operation of the church.